Well, good morning again. As I'm sure you know, this coming Wednesday is July 4th, also known as Independence Day. Now, typically, we take a holiday like this and celebrating it, we turn it into a three-day weekend. And I recently read some folks are kind of frustrated that it falls on a Wednesday because they have to take extra days off to make it a long weekend. And, you know, which weekend do we celebrate it? And it's all this whole thing about what's going on. And I kind of suspect they losing sight of what the day really is all about. It is, of course, when we celebrate our independence from Great Britain and celebrate declaring ourselves as a nation. Declaration of Independence was finished and signed on July 4th, 1776. And the celebration that we have of all other celebrations, maybe it's our loudest with fireworks and cookouts and picnics and parades and all that we do, rightfully so, with the 4th of July. And our current fashion of celebration isn't really that far removed from the original one. One of the most elaborate celebrations was conducted a year after the signing of the Declaration and conducted in 1777. It was the first organized celebration of its kind occurring in Philadelphia. It had all the elements of our typical future celebrations, included the discharge of a cannon, one round for each state in the Union, the ringing of bells, a dinner, music, the drinking of a toast, a parade, and fireworks. They did all that the year after just to celebrate their freedom. Then they would dress up the armed ships and they called galleys in the waters and with their nation's colors. They just really celebrated. And it's a wonderful thing to celebrate our freedom, to celebrate our independence from dominion or tyranny. We prayed just a few moments ago for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and other parts of the world that are being tortured and killed just for proclaiming Christ. That's dominion and tyranny. And we celebrate our freedom as a nation, and well, we should. And we also celebrate as well our freedom we have in Christ. Original celebrants were keenly aware of and mentioned that the freedom they were celebrating came at a cost of life for many. They recognized that. It's not unlike our freedom that comes to us that we enjoy in Christ at the cost of Christ's life, that He gave His life on the cross. And when you've been in dominion and you're set free from dominion, you will celebrate. You should celebrate. It's worth making a lot of noise about, isn't it? And when you understand the gospel, you realize that you receive Christ as your Lord. You're set free from the dominion and the tyranny of Satan and his evil ways of controlling your life. And that's the gospel message, if you will. The freedom that we have in Christ and the born-again expression that we can experience and knowing Christ and being set free the control of the enemy. Now, that's worth celebrating. I believe that we should have each of us have an individual, personal Independence Day that we celebrate, the day of our new birth in Christ. If you can remember it, that would be a great thing to do. That day, I'm celebrating my independence from the evil one and my dependence on Christ. It would be a great thing to have. It'd be a great reminder for us of all that Christ has accomplished in our life. If we celebrated it in true remembrance and didn't just turn it into another three-day weekend, you know. I got saved on this day, I'm going to take a three-day weekend. That's not what I'm thinking is right. But when a great and wonderful thing happens in our life, we are encouraged and we're appreciative. We're delighted to have a blessing in our life. I think it'd be a good refresher to be from all the events of our life that come along and wear us down. Life disappointments come along. Life's discouraging events happen. And sometimes we don't feel much like celebrating. We're just trying to get through life and the craziness of work or the craziness of life or all the trials and the challenges of just life itself. I think we all even need reminders once in a while of the goodness of God and the blessing of life every once in a while. Occasionally, Chris and I will receive a card or a letter, an email, or sometimes even a text of words of encouragement. And those are wonderful to receive. I mean, I appreciate those. It's better than some of the things people say that maybe not even meaningly will pull you down. We all express that, experience that. People say something to us or said something a long time ago and you kind of weighs in your mind. And somebody comes along and says something really encouraging. That's a great blessing. And so Wednesday, I said, we celebrate our independence and our freedom. Today, we celebrate every Sunday, and really every day, our freedom, freedom found in Christ and Christ alone. And understanding the freedom that you possess in Jesus is vitally important, and we need to be reminded often of it. Because your enemy, will consistently lie to you about the freedom Jesus has gained for you. I mean, Scripture makes it clear that when you didn't know Christ, you were under the dominion of the evil one. And you've been set free in Christ, and the enemy doesn't want you to grasp that, because when you really realize the freedom you have, your life will change. So I mentioned a letter of encouragement. Just the right time can be very encouraging. And fortunately, God has done just that. And you're going to find it in the most unlikely place this morning. We know that he's written a book of letters, if you will. And the Bible, in 66, we call them books in the Bible, separate letters, really, and epistles that were written to the churches. We're going to look at one of those this morning. And I want you to think for a moment before we get there. If you were to receive a letter from an important dignitary or a respected leader, somebody high up, when addressing you personally, a personal handwritten letter to you, I mean, you would treasure that letter. If it was somebody you loved and respected, and this would be a great thing to have. And can you imagine if you received a personal letter written to you individually, if you will, from Jesus Christ? I mean, you'd be excited about that, wouldn't you? You don't seem real excited this morning. You'd be excited about that, right? I'll wake you guys up here. There is a personal letter written to each of us along with the other letters of God, and one that you may not notice right away. One that Christ wrote personally. It's in a book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And we'll see this morning that Christ wrote it, he penned it, and it's for us to be encouraged. Now, some time ago, I had read an article by Jack Hayford. He's the founding pastor of the Church in Hawaii in California, the chancellor of the King's University, and I really liked what he wrote, and I put some notes away, and over time I've used them, and I'm going to draw from some of his insight this morning just to make that understand where some of this I'm getting from and make it my own, but I really like his input and his thoughts along the way. And as a pastor, I often have to counsel and console people who have been presented with life's challenging circumstances. Sometimes you're helping somebody and dealing with somebody who feels like they're at their end. They're pretty much done with what they can do. And I think we've all been there. For whatever circumstances, we've had times in our life where we feel like we're overwhelmed. There is no way out. There's nothing we can do about this. We're overwhelmed with the circumstances. And where do we go? We see no way to go forward from this. And we're going to see much hope for those life circumstances in the book of Revelation. Now, the letter opens the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants. We'll see that. So the Father gave this revelation to Christ to give to his servants, and I am a servant of Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And as a servant of Christ, this letter becomes personal to you. This is a letter written to you and written to me. God sent it by his angels through his servant, and John becomes the mailman. He brings the letter to you. He's also the stenographer taking the letter. And the way in which the Lord approaches John, fully aware of John's circumstances and what he's experiencing, encourages us. You'll see that we can greatly identify with John. And in the letter, we see much of the character and person of Jesus Christ, but it's also a personal letter. Now understand that any time you go into the book of Revelation, it is a challenge to capture the prophetic significance of the book and yet gain the personal implication for our lives. And the book is prophetic, and it does have information, but it's more than that. And so you work through it and get the challenge, and you see what Jesus is really saying. The book of Revelation often becomes an object of sensation or speculation. Some years back on Wednesday evenings, we did, I don't remember, 18 or 20 weeks. I mean, it was a long series on end times, and I so loved it. It was a very exhaustive work and study, but we saw a lot in the book of Revelation. And when you really dig into it and see the true meaning, it opens up a whole new understanding of the Word of God. Unfortunately, many approach Revelation as if Jesus were writing to his people and saying something along the line, here's a bunch of stuff I want you to guess about, and it's going to be fun to watch you try and figure it out. When we look at it, we're trying to figure the imagery and what's happening. The problem is that attitude does not line up with the nature of Jesus Christ. I think more likely, if you allow me, he would say something along the lines, I want to tell you things that will help your help your life work in the middle of a world that has every kind of challenge you can imagine, and I want you to see the victory. I want you to know I'm there when you feel like you're at the end, whether it's the end of time or the end of your rope. The beginning of the letter sets the stage, and let's look at the beginning verses. Revelation 1, 1 and following. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, in all of that, there are two things I think it's important to notice right away. I want you to take notice of. Number one is the very first sentence. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And signify simply means to show or to point out, to announce. He sent it, announced it by his angel to his servant. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We miss that first sentence, those first few words when we get in the book of Revelation. This is not a revelation of information. There's information in there, but the book is not a revelation of information. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of prophecy. There's much prophecy in the book of Revelation, but the revelation is of the person of Jesus Christ. It says a revelation of Jesus, which God gave him to show his servants. It's of him and from him. So keep that in mind. We're getting to see the nature of Christ in the words he says, and we learn much from it. And traits and character of the person of Christ are manifest in a marvelous vision given to John. And John makes a careful recording of it because it's Jesus we're looking at. That tells us in the very beginning. And when you study the book of Revelation, or even have the courage to work through it, you become easily disjointed in your perspective. Mention the book of Revelation, some of the first thoughts you might say, you know, who is 666 really? Who are the two witnesses? When's the rapture going to happen? Those are our first thoughts. Those in a book, they capture our imagination. But I think the real question should be, what has been new to us, if you will? What's revealed about the nature of Jesus since this is a revelation of Jesus? And of all the books in the Bible, Christ wrote this book to us. And the real reason Jesus reveals himself is to help us keep things in perspective. Verse 1 informs us that the reason of Revelation was given is that he might show things which will shortly take place. And verse 3 says, for the time is near. Shortly take place and the time is near. We read these things and we might think, well, I believe Jesus is coming soon. How many of you think Jesus might be coming soon? You know, we struggle with that. We believe that. I believe that. He wrote these words close to 2,000 years ago. John thought he was coming. He didn't come then. Paul thought he was coming soon. He didn't come then. People for generations have thought he's coming soon. There's no shortage of people even now, as I mentioned a moment ago, that believe Jesus is coming soon. And actually, we have good reason to believe that. We can look at the times and the warnings that Jesus talked about when he'd be returning, and we see much of it happen. We just read that Jesus said things will shortly take place, for the time is near. Jesus said himself, he's coming soon. The last words of the Bible, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. To which John replied, amen, come, Lord Jesus. So I have good reason to believe that. But to keep it in proper perspective, we need to gain a heavenly perspective. One commentator writes this, soon is a relative term. If you are microwaving popcorn, soon means within the next 3 minutes. I think I put that up too fast. If you're waiting the birth of a child, soon can mean any time in the next 9 months. So when we ask, is Jesus coming soon, we have to qualify the meaning of soon. The Greek word takou, I believe it's pronounced, is translated soon or quickly. It means without unnecessary delay. It does not mean immediately. The meaning seems to be that the events have been set in motion that will usher in his arrival without any unnecessary delay. Everything is moving according to God's timetable. It's God's attitude. And in gaining a heavenly perspective, we need to be reminded of ourselves, life lived only in the here and now will cause you to lose God's eternal perspective. And boy, we are professional living life in the here and now, aren't we? We're just immersed in our life and what's happening and the challenges or the joys and all this, and we lose this eternal perspective. I think it's so important to get an eternal perspective. And whenever you're going through, whatever you're going through something, though challenging, the reality, it is brief in comparison to what your life is ultimately about, and get that this morning. Your life is not about your current, present financial or domestic stress. We're struggling at times. The honest is that's all our life is about in our thinking and our mind. And we lose this eternal perspective. And so many have maybe cut their life short or done something foolish because they were so caught up in now and they didn't see even a long-term perspective in this life and God's eternal perspective. I'm not suggesting to be passive about life's realities. I'm not suggesting the Lord is indifferent towards those problems you face. Far from it. But God wants us to maintain an eternal perspective. In the midst of whatever challenge you face, whenever you challenge it, Jesus wants you to see him in there with you. And wants you to see that whatever you're going through is not what your life is ultimately about. How many can look past in the past at some challenging thing you went through? At the time you were consumed with it. And you look back at it now and you may not even be happy about the outcome. You may look back with tears what happened, but you realize that's not ultimately what my life was all about. When you have an eternal perspective where you're going to live for an eternity and what's going to happen then and what you're doing to accomplish towards that goal, you begin to get an idea of what your life is ultimately about. And your enemy wants you to realize that the problems you're in he wants you to think that's all that matters. And Jesus wants you to remember he is committed to seeing it through with you all things. I mentioned there were two things. The second thing I want you to take notice of is in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed is the one who reads this and takes it to heart. Reading the scripture, hearing the scripture, you're blessed when you listen to this revelation of Jesus Christ. We seek after God's blessings all the time. You want a blessing? Keep reading this book often. Jesus is saying he has signed this book personally. His signature is quite significant. He's saying it's personal to you, and he's endorsing everything in it he has said. And Jesus is saying, if you will, as you look through the purpose and the plan and what's happening in John's life at the moment, he's saying, I want you to rest your life in this. I am the life giver. I will support you. I am the resurrected one. The first and the last, and I'm here to see you through all things. Christ is proclaiming to you that death could not keep him down, and when you come to the end, it can't keep you down either. Most of you know, you should all know, that just a couple weeks back, we had a memorial service. My beloved brother, older brother, J.R., went to be with the Lord. And it's always a difficult thing to work through those things. And though he's no longer with us, death couldn't keep him down. Because I'm confident, because he loved Christ, lived for Christ, he's with him now. Amen. He wouldn't come back if he could. We may want him back. He'd say, I'll wait till you get here. So Jesus is proclaiming that death couldn't keep him down. And when you come to your end, it cannot keep you down either when you know Jesus Christ. And notice as well in this part of the first opening of the book, the significant Christ placed on your relationship with him. Jesus says in verse 6, I have made you kings and priests unto God. He says, I have made you kings and priests unto God. My question is, do you see yourself like Jesus sees you? I think not. We see ourselves in all this junk we have running around in our head. We see ourselves in what the enemy says to us or what somebody else said to us at one point or time or even recently. And that's what we focus on. Jesus says, I want you to see how I see you. If you saw yourself as a king and a priest unto God, would not your current perspective and eternal perspective change? Do you see yourself as Christ sees you, a king and a priest unto God? Because that's what he calls you. And there's a promise of dominion as long as we walk in worship. We become kings who war with victory, priests who through their worship draw the authority to function as kings. And we get the idea, we think of a priest as a clergy, or whether it's a pastor or a priest in a denomination, and Jesus said, no, you have the office of a priest unto me to worship unto me. And that's how I see you. In verses 9 through 20, John describes an encounter that gives us the message, the beginning of the message that Jesus reveals, and it says no less than 6 things. And the first thing is, we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. We can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us, and we see that in Revelation 1:9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was under the arrest and persecution of the Roman government. There's something particularly significant about these words, and you've got to understand where he's at. This was a penal colony. We'll look a little bit in just a moment, but he says, I was on an island that is called Patmos. Now, Patmos is not a well-known place at the time. Patmos is a Greek island in the Aegean Sea. It was a Roman colony, less than 4 miles square. John writes, it is in a place called, in an island called. You know, you only say that about something when somebody hasn't heard of it. That's how you'd call it. Becomes, you know, it's the island has become famous to us, if you will. We know about it now. You can't know about it. Cruise ships stop there. So it's a nice port. People of Patmos know of Patmos today, but they didn't back then. He used a particular terminology. Now, if you're traveling somewhere and somebody asks you where you're from, you're going to say, you don't say, I live in a place called Cleveland. You say, I live in Cleveland or a suburb of Cleveland because it's a well-known place. You don't have to call it a place called or a place known as Cleveland. That would be terminology. Well, it's a place that nobody really knows about. So in a place called, that would be how you'd say it, and that's how John says it. So Christ visits John in this most obscure and miserable place, and he reveals the truth to us. John is on this island, complete control of the most horrible people of the day. And he sees this message revealed to John and to us. Jesus says that you can never be in so forsaken a place, his love won't find you. You may feel like that, but you can never be in so forsaken a place that God's love won't find you. That's the heart of the message. You may at times feel that you're in a place called confusion or despair, or that you're isolated on an island called rejection. But John is reporting the revelation of Jesus. And he says to us, Jesus came to me when I was on an island off in the middle of nowhere. Everything seemed hopeless. I was on an island off in the middle of nowhere, and Christ came to me. Second thing we learn is, we can never be so bound that the Holy Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. Verse 10 reminds us of that. New Living Testament puts it this way. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. I'm on this island, this horrible island, this penal colony. There's no way out. And I'm worshiping God, and behind me I hear this sound like a trumpet blast, this beautiful, significant, undeniable voice behind me. Not only was it a penal colony, it was the rule of the imperial power of the time, Rome. There was no escape. People weren't even sure where it was at. There was no escape. He'd been captured for serving Christ, for serving the Lord, for sharing the gospel, and finally taken to this island. There's no circumstance that can alter his. He is under control, the heel of the Roman Empire. There's no way out. And he's saying, if you will, I was at the end of the world and at the end of anything I could do with no way out. But there was a day that I transcended all of that. I went in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I may have been on Patmos, but I want to tell you about a day I got in the Spirit. If we were going through that, we would tell everybody and everybody, I want to tell you about this horrible time when I was arrested for serving Jesus. And they tortured me, they beat me, and there was nobody. That's what we're talking about. And John said, I was on this island, but let me tell you what happened one day when I got in the Spirit of God. Whenever you feel like you're at your end, you can look at your surroundings and say, these are my limits. Or you can rise above them. You can transcend those limits by saying, Father God, I come to begin to worship you and to get in the Spirit. In spite of what I'm feeling, I'm going to get in the Spirit of God. I'm getting your presence. There's a place in prayer and worship that rises above any circumstance you may even could ever think of. And this is not a matter of happy talk. It's not a matter of good feelings. It's Scripture. And it's a choice to move in the realm of the Holy Spirit through worship. It's a choice. John made that choice that day. It's the Lord's day. He said, I should be out serving God. I'm being punished for whatever. He didn't say that. He could have said it. He said, it's the Lord's day. I'm going to worship God. And when I worship God, I had this revelation of the Spirit of God that I need to tell you about. And John is saying what Jesus wants us to see, because the Father gave this revelation to Christ to give to his servant John to give to us. And he's saying, you can never be so bound that my Spirit cannot lift your soul with hope. You got a problem? Get in the Spirit. You got a problem? Get in prayer. Spend time in the presence of God. Some of you might remember the wonderful story that so illustrates this. If I tell you about Paul and Silas, the first thing you think about when they were jailed. They were going on and preaching, and as they were preaching and sharing the word of Christ, a demon-possessed fortune teller harassed them for days. And exasperated, finally after days, Paul turned around and cast the devil out of her. The woman's master is upset because he no longer can make money off this woman's demonic fortune-telling, and he goes to the authorities, and he has Paul and Silas arrested and thrown in jail. Creates a whole town in an uproar. Before throwing them in jail, they were severely beaten with wooden rods. And then they're thrown into an inner dungeon. Not just a dungeon, but an inner dungeon under heavy guard. All for doing God's work. And rather than whine about it, the Scripture says at midnight. How many know that when you're going through a difficult time, that midnight hour in the dark of the night when you can't sleep, and it just, that's like the worst, isn't it? You're by yourself, you're in this dark dungeon place, sometimes in your mind, and it's like it's the worst time. You're the hurt the most, you're the loneliness. This is the midnight hour, and they begin to worship God. They got in the Spirit. Acts 16 says, suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Do you think that would have happened if they wouldn't have been worshiping God? Now this commotion wakes the jailer. He sees the prison door open, knows he's in trouble, draws his sword to kill himself. Paul stops him. He leads the jailer and all of his household to the Lord because they decided in the darkest hour to get in the Spirit, to seek God, and have God meet them in their circumstance. You have a problem? Get in the Spirit. The next thing is we learn is that we can never learn, we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of the story. John says, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write this in a book. Because you need to know this, you need to remember it, and others need to hear it as well. Jesus tells them to direct the book to the congregations that have been under the scope of John's oversight. And he says, I'm Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the A and Z of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, what you see right in the book. And if you look closely, if you really understand what he's saying, Christ is making a statement, your history cannot be written until I, Jesus, have the last word. We so often want to get ahead of Jesus and write our own history, take control of our life. And he says, if you pay attention, your history can't be written until I, Jesus, have the last word. He said, I am here as the one who is the beginning. I'm the author and finisher of your faith. I am the A to Z, the first and the last. And whatever you are in the middle of what seems like the end, it's not the end of the story yet. Seemed like it for John, but when Christ met him, he eventually got off that island. He served God for years to come. Jesus said, I'm going to write the end of your story. I'm going to write it in no way. I'm going to write it in no way, no matter what the circumstance. I'm going to write it in my way, no matter what the circumstance is. And you're not the loser. Jesus wants to say to you this morning, I want to write the end of your story. I'm going to write it my way, and you are not the loser in this story. Well, John's writing to us, and he's not saying, I had a personal visit from Jesus, and I'm here at this local Christian banquet to tell you how I, the apostle, heard from God. The contrary, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. He said, I'm John, your brother and companion, part of the family of God, and we're in tribulation and we go through these things. John says to you and me, we can go through tough stuff together. I'm a member of the family, and I want to tell you how Jesus treats the members of the family. We don't see that. That's what's in the book of the Bible. That's what he's really saying. And imagine what happened to John when he had this revelation of God, this personal visit. And he said, I want you to tell you about a day where Jesus met me, and he can meet you, you can meet him too if you just get the Spirit. The only logic for him reporting this to us to let us know the way Jesus reveals himself and what it is intended to mean to us. And we often lose sight of the fact that Jesus is a revealer of himself. Jesus reveals himself, Jesus is a revealer of the Father, and the Holy Spirit reveals all of them to us. And when Jesus reveals himself is often when you need him most. Sometimes when you need it the most, Christ comes in and says, I want you to have a revelation of who I am. I want to encourage you, I want to remind you when you need it the most. And one of the best ways to make that happen is when you need it the most is to get in the Spirit. Christ certainly reveals himself in his word. He does reveal his character and his ability in his word. But you know, he never fails to reveal himself personally in your personal situation when you seek him in it. He'll never reveal himself or something about himself outside of the word of God. He'll always line up with the word of God, but he's going to come to you in person and presence and say, I'm going to let you know how personal this word of God is to you and how intimate this means in our relationship and how I can encourage you. I said there were six things. First three are, we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. We can never be so bound by the Spirit that the Spirit can't, we can never be so bound that the Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. And we can never lose when Jesus writes into our story. The Lord willing, we'll look at the next three next week. Because where I feel the Lord wants to take it today. But we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. We can never be so bound that the Spirit cannot lift our soul with hope. And we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. For now, we can be lifted up by Jesus' personal letter of encouragement to us. I, Jesus, wrote this to you to encourage you. This is a time of celebration in our country. I mean, time to celebrate and proclaim freedom, our liberty. This is not a time to forget that we enjoy our freedom at the sacrifice of many lives. So in closing, I want to also remember those that have given their lives for us in the celebration and our freedom of our country and those that are overseas right now defending our freedom. They cannot be with their families or a picnic, and they need and deserve our prayers, and I encourage you to spend time this week praying for them. And as you do, as you enjoy your cookouts and your family or whatever you're going to do and the times that come, well, you should. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Jos, Nigeria, and other places around the world that have no idea what it is to have the freedom that you have. And likewise, it's not a time to forget. We celebrate our freedom from our adversary, enemy, the devil, because Jesus paid the price for us. Imagine, if you would, that tomorrow morning you're home, you hear a knock on the door, and you open the door, and there's some British soldiers sitting there. Hey, this has all been a joke. You're under our tyranny and our dominion. You're going to listen to what I have to say because we are actually in charge of you. You'd laugh at him, wouldn't you? You say, wait a minute. This was settled years ago. We're an independent nation. I'm not under your control and dominion anymore. Why don't you tell that to the devil when he comes along and tries to capture your attention, tries to bring you back under the dominion you had at one time, tries to remember and lie to you and tell you that you're no good or you're not worthless or you are worthless, and all these lies and all these things. You say, wait a minute. I'm no longer under your dominion. I am set free in Jesus Christ. And if you want to talk about it, talk to him because I am in freedom. Amen? This is a time to get in the Spirit, to get in the very presence of God, to allow him to encourage you and lift you up, because that's his message to us this morning. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they do so, we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. Your enemy will try to isolate you, to make you feel all alone and misunderstood. Jesus knew exactly what John was experiencing. We can never be so bound that the Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. You know, John made a choice to worship God. Even what seemed like the midst of a hopeless situation, there's a lesson in there for us. We can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. Hopelessness will drive you to write your own conclusion. Get that. Hopelessness will drive you to write your own conclusion. Don't get ahead of Jesus. Seek him for his will and follow it. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.